There's a science fiction drama that my wife and I have been enjoying lately. It's called For All Mankind. It has a brilliant premise. I just love the idea behind it. The show is in season 4, and it began with humans landing on the moon and then establishing a lunar station. In the show, humans set foot on and then began building a colony on the planet Mars in the early 2000s. So from that moment they first set foot on the moon until the present day, what is our present day, human history has changed quite a bit. What's interesting about the show is how different it is from actual history, yet how similar it is to history. Because of the pursuit of space technology, regular technology in the show advanced somewhat more rapidly than it did in real life. So computers and cell phones became much more common earlier in our history. Because of the technological advances pushed by a space race between the United States and the Soviet Union. Now, this is where the brilliance of the show comes in. Its point of divergence stems from a single change in actual history. The father of the Soviet space station, space program, a guy named Sergei Korolev, died in 1966. True story, he died unexpectedly in 1966 during an operation. The show begins with the premise that he survived that operation and went on to do some great stuff with the Soviet space program. In the show, it is the Soviet Union who first steps foot on the moon in 1969 before the United States. Now, in this fictional timeline, this sets off a space race between these two countries as they each try to establish supremacy in space by designating vast budgets to that end. What's fascinating to me are all the little changes the show introduces. They're all quite logical, and none of them seem all that far-fetched, even though they depend on one single change in real history. It's a great what-if scenario. What if this man had not died on the operating table? What if he had actually survived? How many things in our lives today would really be different because of it? We can ask similar questions of anything, really. Where would you be if you had not met that one person who greatly influenced you in school? How different would your life be today? Where would I be if you had not married your spouse? Each one of you have had some sort of impact on me. How different would life be if you had taken that other job all those years ago? Or if you had gone to a different college, or if you had chosen a different line of work? What if you had settled on a different church when you were looking for a church home? The fact is, life for all of us would be different in a variety of ways. Well, today we come to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In this letter, we discover God has the answers for the cosmic what-if questions, for his plan for the world is still being worked out uninterrupted by hostile forces that fight against it. The truth is that God does not have a plan A, for a plan A implies a plan B, and God's plans have no contingencies. There is simply the plan. While his plan incorporates human will and human decisions, no forces of evil can stop God from being God and doing with his world what he plans to do. So, to begin our series in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, let us turn to Acts 19, as one does. Acts 19, Luke writes for us. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit, leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Paul led a ministry team. He never planted churches by himself. While he was the apostle and was the primary preacher and teacher of the work, he did not do any of the work by himself. There was always a group of men and women who ministered with him. They prayed and they taught and they preached the gospel and they organized meals and travel plans. They helped with communication and they took care of various expenses. So often when we read through a book like Acts, we gloss over the very ordinary realities of life and ministry and what it would have been like in the first century. See, Paul had a team, often a large team, and each member of the team had his or her role to play. In verse 1, Luke says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul went to Ephesus." Now, Apollos wasn't in Corinth by himself, and Paul wasn't in Ephesus by himself. In chapter 18, Paul first visited Corinth, and he found a Jew there, a man named Aquila, along with his wife Priscilla. They were new to Corinth, as they had lived in the city of Rome, but the emperor had kicked all the Jews out of the city. They happened to be to land in the city of Corinth. Paul stayed with them. They were all skilled tent makers. So in Corinth, Paul worked an ordinary job with these ordinary people and engaged in ordinary ministry in the local synagogue. Sometime later, after launching a brand new church and setting some things in order, Paul left the city of Corinth along with Priscilla and Aquila, and they ended up in Ephesus. As was his custom, he went into the synagogue and he began preaching and teaching about Jesus from the Jewish scriptures. Then we read this in chapter 18. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. In Acts 19, Luke says, "And it happened that Paul came to Ephesus." Initially, it was not Paul's plan to stay in Ephesus unless it were God's will that he do so. It's quite interesting because in chapter 16, we're told Paul wanted to go to Asia, but was forbidden by the Lord. Luke says, "They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." Now, Asia here is Asia Minor, not India, China, Korea, Russia, etc. Asia Minor would be like modern-day Turkey area. So sometime later, after planting the church in Corinth and spending time in Caesarea and then at his home church in Antioch, then he and his team traveled through Galatia, he returned to Ephesus. Whereas the Lord had initially said no to being in Asia, now it was the right time for Paul to return. Now, Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the empire, had a population of approximately 250,000 people, which is mind-blowing. That's bigger than Grand Rapids today. It was a port city, so it was an important place for shipping. That shipping really resulted in a lot of wealth for the area. But it was also the official Roman government seat for that province, for all of Asia Minor. It was an important religious center in the ancient world because it had the great temple of Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the world in the first century. In fact, her temple complex was so massive that the temple to the Emperor Augustus was inside the temple complex. It was like a minor building within the greater complex of the Artemis temple. This temple of Artemis was a massive source of income for the area. It brought tourists from all over. Tourists who needed a place to stay, would need a place to eat a meal, and they would, of course, buy lots and lots of souvenirs. When I say souvenirs, I do mean idols. They would buy these idols of Artemis and would bow down to them. Ephesus was also a center for magical arts in the ancient world. It was baked into the culture of Ephesus and Asia Minor. Magical amulets were everywhere. Athletes would wear them in Asia. They would do better if they had one around their ankle, for example. They were a significant part of the local economy. Magic books and magic trinkets were on sale everywhere. Now, sometime before, when Paul had wanted to go to Ephesus to preach, but the time wasn't right, the Spirit of God prevented him. Later, the time was right, and so the Spirit allowed him to go to Ephesus, but only for a short time. And then finally, in this third attempt, Paul was allowed by the Spirit to set up shop in Ephesus and begin preaching with the goal of planting a new church in this important city in the empire. Now, when Paul arrives in Ephesus, Luke says he found some disciples, but he doesn't say disciples of whom. There are lots of disciples. If you had a teacher, you were a disciple. We don't know for sure if they were Jews or Gentiles. They're likely Gentiles. They're not in the synagogue, so it's unlikely that they're Jewish. Paul recognizes something about them, and so he asks them some probing questions, not leading questions. It's easy to get the right answer when you ask a leading question. He asks probing questions. In verse 2, he asks whether they had received the Holy Spirit. Sounds like an odd question for us, but this would give him a lot of information about them and their knowledge of the Scriptures. See, they were expressing faith in God, but saying you believe in God can mean all sorts of things. Now, if they were Jewish, they would have known the Jewish Scriptures, and therefore they would have known that the promise of the Holy Spirit was to be the fulfillment of the new covenant God had promised Israel. See, rather than having law written on stone in the new covenant, God's people would receive his Spirit, and his Spirit would cause them to obey, to become like Jesus. So when Paul asks these disciples if they've received the Holy Spirit, they respond by saying they haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. It is clear then they do not have faith in Jesus. So Paul asks a further probing question. Remember, they're disciples. They have been baptized. So he asks them into what they were baptized. They were baptized into John's baptism. Well, Paul immediately recognizes the problem. Not only do they not have faith in Jesus, they don't even know about Jesus. They've somehow never heard of Jesus. They've heard the message of John the Baptist, even though this is 25 years after John's death, but they only heard part of John's message, the part about repenting. So Paul fills in the rest in verse 4. Luke summarizes it, but he tells them John baptized with the baptism of repentance, like people needed to turn from idols and worship the true God. But they missed the part where John said they were to believe in the one who was to come, that is, in Jesus. When they heard Paul's fuller explanation of the gospel and actually heard about the coming of Jesus, they were baptized. But those who were baptized under John's preaching, when they heard about the one who was to come, they were baptized in light of the coming Messiah. But these disciples didn't know about coming Messiah, and so there's nothing about their baptism that suggested a Christian baptism. Through faith in Jesus, those who were baptized prior to Christ, through John, or their baptism crosses space and time, unites them with Christ. That's how it works, through faith. The problem with these disciples in Ephesus is they've never heard of Jesus. And therefore, they could not have been baptized in light of Jesus' coming, which means their baptisms had nothing to do with him, and so they had not received the Spirit. Now, here it's really important to note that for Paul, to receive the Spirit is to be a Christian, and to be a Christian is to receive the Spirit. Their baptisms weren't true baptisms because they weren't done in view of the coming of Christ. It is the absence of Christ in the baptism that rendered it little more than getting wet. So in verse 4, Luke summarizes what happens. They heard the gospel of Jesus, they trusted in Jesus, and so Paul baptized them into Christ. Now, Paul himself was baptized into Christ after his encounter with the risen Jesus on his way to Damascus. He's encountered, and then later he is baptized into the church. The other apostles had all been baptized according to John's baptism, but their baptism was in light of Jesus' coming. And so once Jesus appears on the scene and they experience his death, burial, and resurrection, they don't need to be rebaptized because they were already baptized in his name. Now, at the end of chapter 18, Apollos comes to Ephesus before Paul returned there, and he's preaching and teaching Christ. However, Apollos is missing a lot of information. What he has is accurate, but he doesn't know enough of the story. He apparently didn't know much about Jesus after Jesus' resurrection, what he taught his disciples, including his command to baptize people, not according to John's baptism, but to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so Priscilla and Aquila take him aside, and they explain to him the way of God more accurately. They didn't baptize Apollos, because while his knowledge of Jesus was deficient, he did know Jesus. He was preaching Jesus. There, his baptism, though deficient in his understanding, was a Christian baptism. Now, after baptizing these particular disciples of John who had heard the gospel of Jesus and then believed, Luke says that Paul laid his hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit, and then they began to demonstrate the presence and activity of the Spirit. To be a Christian is to have the Spirit. To have the Spirit is to be a Christian. Now, Luke emphasizes there were about 12 men. He doesn't use the generic word for men, which could include women. He means there are about 12 adult males. Presumably, there were women as well and probably children. So this is likely a sizable group of people. They've been doing the best they could with the information that they had. So Paul comes along. He proclaims the fullness of the gospel of Jesus. God does this amazing work. And now Paul has a core group to form a new church. With this initial ministry success, Paul enters the synagogue as he had done some time before, and this time, Paul plans to stay. Whereas he originally was prevented by the Lord from going there altogether, and then when he was able to go there, he was only allowed to be there for a short time, now he's able to stick around. So he enters the synagogue, he begins by opening up the scriptures and showing the people how the scriptures point to Christ. And then, as often happens, in verse 9, Luke says, some became stubborn. These are the very people who had pleaded with him to stick around. They became stubborn as he showed them about Jesus. Rather than listen to Paul, they refused to believe in Jesus. They began speaking evil about Paul and his companions, about the gospel. So Paul had to leave the synagogue. He took the Christians with him, and Luke says, he rented the hall of Tyrannus. This was some sort of public venue where lectures and instruction took place. So Paul and his ministry team operated in this space, and no doubt the new church in Ephesus worshiped together there on Sunday mornings. Luke says this went on for 2 years, with the result that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Many people were repenting and believing in Jesus. The gospel of Jesus was taking root in the city of Ephesus, the fourth largest city in the empire. Verse 11, he explains just how extraordinary this work of God was. He says God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Like, Paul was not the one doing the miracles. God was doing them by the hand of Paul. Paul was involved, but God was the one doing the miracles. It's like if even a handkerchief touched Paul's skin and that handkerchief were taken to someone who was sick or demon-possessed, that person was made well. The demon was cast out. Now, we know from John 4 that Jesus doesn't need to be physically present in order to heal someone, right? He healed the official's son from a distance. Well, apparently, Paul, because of Jesus, also didn't need to be physically present. God was working through Paul, and he was doing such an incredible work in Ephesus, and people were being healed, demons were being cast out, and people were believing in Jesus. Well, as you can imagine, some thought this might be a good gig to get in on, right? And so he says some Jewish exorcists recognized the power of the name of Jesus and over evil spirits, and they began to try to cast out demons too, no doubt for a fee. But notice what they say in verse 13. They would say to the demons, I adjure you, or I command you, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They weren't proclaiming Jesus, Paul was. They were essentially saying, hey, demons, listen up, what he said. They thought that would work. Now, when we read what happens next, I think it sounds pretty comical. Seven sons of a Jewish priest were doing this. They were referring to Paul's message as the reason for casting out demons. Apparently, they were using this as some sort of magical incantation, as if just saying the words were enough to cast out a demon. The demon speaks to them in the house where they were, says he knows Jesus. He actually recognizes Paul as well, but who are you? Then the man possessed by this evil spirit attacked these seven men, whooped the snot out of them, rips off their togas. They flee the house naked, bloodied, and bruised. Can you imagine? Some of you may remember, many of you would remember, the exorcism we experienced a few years ago right here in this space. That was quite the experience, without any violence. Again, this scene may sound comical to us, but neither Luke's audience nor those in Ephesus would have been laughing. Remember, they swam in the waters of magic, of the spiritual realm having direct, immediate impact in this world. In verse 17, this incident became widely known throughout the entire city of Ephesus, so that both Jews and Greeks, everyone who lived in there, in the city, heard about that. You see what the response was? Luke says, and fear fell upon them all. But listen, it wasn't fear of the evil spirit who whooped these seven men. It was an incredible reverence for the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 17 again. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. The name of Jesus was extolled. That's our smarty word for the kiddos. It was caused to be large, right? The impact of this scene and of Paul's ministry in Ephesus is Jesus was being made much of. Or as Dan said last week, Jesus was being given weight. People recognized there was a weight to Jesus. People recognized his power and his glory. In verse 18, many of these new Christians recognized the folly of their former way of life, of the things that Jesus saved them from. And in an incredible display of public repentance, those who had once participated in these so-called magic arts brought their books of magic out and burned them publicly. Luke says the value of these books came to 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver is about what 150 people working for an entire year would earn. And if you look at the median income today for those who work full-time and are between the ages of 45 to 54, I had to pick some number, that's about $61,000, which means the cost of these books in today's dollars were about $9 million. $9 million worth of books burned in a display of repentance and faith in Jesus. Sure, these books could have been sold and all that money could have been used to fund ministry, right? That would have been a great thing to use all that money for. Yet they believed it was better to burn that money than to allow all these magic books to remain in circulation. And Luke doesn't mention any of the amulets or the idols that would have been destroyed as well. But notice that Luke doesn't say Paul required that they burn these books. He doesn't say the church made them burn these books. These people, as an expression of their love for the Lord Jesus and of their submission to him as Lord, gladly brought their books, gladly burned them of their own free will, though it cost them a great deal of money. I know a man who had a fantastic library. He's an elder, lead elder in his church. His library was filled with reference works, with, you know, commentaries, theological works. I'm blessed with a decent library, but it's a small fraction of what his was. The Lord gently revealed to him that his library had become an idol in his life. See, he loved when people would walk into his office and were astonished at the size of his book and would ask sheepishly, "Have you read all these?" And he had, and that made him feel good. So as an act of repentance and a demonstration that he rejected the idol he had made, he threw most of those books into the trash. He could have sold them. He could have given them away. He did allow other people to come and pick them out of the dumpster, but they went into the dumpster first as his display of true repentance. You see, for him, true repentance had to cost him something, and so he threw them in a dumpster. Look, only the Lord can lead a person to this sort of repentance. This cannot be forced onto anyone. It is only the work of God in Christ through his Spirit that can lead someone to change their lives in this manner. Paul's work in the city of Ephesus is likely the most fruitful time of his entire apostolic ministry. As we're going to see in the coming weeks, the impact of the gospel of Jesus on the city was profound, both positive and negative. We'll see more of that next week. See, lives were changed as men and women turned from their idolatry and from their immorality and from their sorcery and from their idolatry, from their greed, their laziness, their lust, their anger, whatever else the Lord saved them from. And lives were changed as men and women rejected the gospel and became more fervent in their opposition and hostility to Jesus and to his people. We see this opposition begin in the synagogue. When Paul first visited Ephesus, they pleaded with him, "Hey, stay with us longer." But when he returned for that longer stay, Luke says some became stubborn and continued in unbelief. See, this unbelief changed their lives as they were no longer living in ignorance. They were living in open hostility against Christ. But the result of this was Paul moved out of the synagogue to a much larger venue and his ministry expanded. Their opposition resulted in the growth of the gospel. And it continued, Luke says, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. What a ministry. How amazing. The power of the gospel was so evident that in an act of repentance, people burned millions of dollars worth of books, material that was evil in the eyes of the Lord. That they did so willingly and of their own accord just demonstrates the power of the gospel. Now, why? Why? Why was this ministry in Ephesus so powerful? Why was the fruit of this ministry so incredible? Fingerprints. Or as Dan likes to say, all the just-so-happens things. See, God's fingerprints are all over this ministry in Ephesus. Now, think back to what I said earlier about Paul's desire to go to Asia in the first place, back in chapter 16. In Acts 16, Paul is on his second missionary journey. And as I said, he's never alone in ministry, so he's always part of a team. In Acts 15, he and Barnabas went their separate ways. Mark stayed with Barnabas, but Silas went with Paul. There are others teaming up with those men as well. So in chapter 16, Paul ends up in Derbe and Lystra. These are cities in Galatia. He came across a remarkable young man named Timothy. As you recall, Timothy was likely just a teenager at the time. Paul had Timothy join his ministry team and travel with them. At that time, Paul wanted to go into Asia Minor. He wanted to preach the gospel there, but as we saw, the Holy Spirit said no, he wasn't allowed to. Look what it says. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, you could add the word again, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. They were forbidden from preaching in Asia. So they went around Asia. Luke says they attempted to go back into Bithynia. Guess where Bithynia is? It's in Asia, right? They make a second attempt, but now the Spirit of Jesus doesn't allow them in. For some reason, the Lord doesn't allow their ministry team to go into Asia and preach the gospel. Well, we have one reason why. Paul later, shortly after this, has a vision in which he is called by the Lord to go to Macedonia. So they went to Macedonia instead of Asia. So Paul and his team continued traveling and preaching, planting churches, just not in Asia. Now, some time has passed. We get to Acts 18, where Paul left Greece, planted some churches there. He goes to Corinth. Chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. That's the city. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Now, here's where we really begin to see the fingerprints of God. It just so happens that when Paul arrives in Corinth, he met a man named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. Now, we know from this text, but we also know from history, that the emperor Claudius had kicked all the Jews out of the city of Rome. They were creating problems, and he wanted them out of the capital. Aquila and Priscilla were Jews, and it just so happens that they had just arrived in Corinth. They had only recently arrived in Corinth when it just so happens that Paul arrives in Corinth. It just so happens that they were also tent makers like Paul, so Paul worked with them making tents. They would get up early in the morning and begin their work, and they would work until early afternoon. And after this, Paul and they really would engage in ministry by preaching the gospel of Jesus every day, and especially on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. Then soon, Silas and Timothy joined Paul in Corinth, and now Aquila and Priscilla have joined his team, having recently arrived from Rome. After planting a church there, Paul leaves behind the bulk of his ministry team, but this time he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him back to his home church in Antioch. And after being there for a time, they set out again. Acts 18, verse 19. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. Why? But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Luke doesn't say why the Spirit of the Lord is now allowing them in Asia, but it just so happens that after being forbidden to go to Asia, Paul ends up in Corinth, where it just so happens that Priscilla and Aquila had recently arrived from Rome. The timing is extraordinary. Then and only then is Paul allowed to go to Asia with Priscilla and Aquila. Luke says he leaves them there in Ephesus to continue the ministry because Paul was only allowed to be there for a short time. Why? Well, someone else shows up. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. Remember, Paul has left. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, it means he could really preach. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So he gets a seminary education in the city of Ephesus and then returns to Achaia where he blesses the church and engages in a fruitful ministry. Now, why was Paul only allowed in Ephesus briefly after being forbidden from going to Asia altogether sometime before? Well, it just so happens that Paul needed to meet Priscilla and Aquila, who were able to teach Apollos and better equip him for ministry. And it just so happens that Apollos arrived in Ephesus shortly after Paul left Priscilla and Aquila there. After receiving his seminary education from this dear couple, Apollos is sent off to do ministry elsewhere, now properly prepared for it. And when the time was right, Paul returns to Ephesus, where he rejoins his ministry team and engages in the most fruitful ministry of his life. Luke says in verse 1, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul arrives in Ephesus. It just so happens that Paul was away long enough for Apollos to be trained and equipped, uninterrupted. Now that Priscilla and Aquila are free to return to Paul's team, Paul arrives in Ephesus, where the Spirit of Jesus allows him to remain for years, with the result of all this, that all these just so happens moments, that everyone in Asia hears the gospel and the name of Jesus is extolled. It's made much of. Look, Luke doesn't record a lot of the details of ordinary life. He doesn't mention all the travel plans that had to be made, whether paying fare for a ship to cross the Mediterranean or waiting for a caravan of merchants to leave because they could travel over land together more safely in numbers. He doesn't mention the night sleeping under the stars around a fire or trying to find an inn for the entire ministry team if the weather were bad. He doesn't mention what they ate. He doesn't say anything about what they did with their free time. But he also doesn't mention the frustration they no doubt felt. In chapter 16, Paul clearly wanted to go to Asia, but the Spirit prevented him. This likely means he was making attempts to go to Asia. I mean, think of it. I have zero interest to go visiting Chestnut Ridge, New York. There's actually a website that'll pick a random American city. So I don't know anything about it other than it's in Rockland County, New York. But I highly doubt the Lord would spend any effort in preventing me from going to Chestnut Ridge, New York, if only because I have no interest in going there. Though I am a little curious now. I didn't look any further than that. I found a random name, and there we go. Look, Paul wanted to go to Asia in chapter 16, but was prevented by the Lord in some way. But Paul was a man who trusted Jesus, yet surely Paul was frustrated by this. It's unlikely that the Lord said to him, "Oh, Paul, don't worry. You can't go there now, but soon you're going to visit for a short time. And don't worry, you'll have to leave after a short time. But hey, you are going to return. You will return. And when you do, you're going to have the most fruitful ministry of your life." The Lord usually does not give out this sort of information. It's probably a good thing, but he usually does not tell us the next steps that far in advance. Paul and his team tried to go to Asia, and they were prevented. They tried a second time, and they were prevented. They determined it was the Lord who was preventing this. Surely they were frustrated. Surely they were confused. Surely they asked the Lord for an answer, and he did not give them a reason. They were being called to walk by faith, trusting the Lord knows what he's doing. You know, it is nearly always the case that we see more clearly in retrospect. It's always much easier to figure out what happened than what is currently happening. It's not hard to imagine Paul sitting around one night near the end of those years in Ephesus, as he's seen the church grow to be 250 to 300 people. He's talking to his ministry team, probably including the new elders in the church, men he himself had trained to serve. Surely he reminisced with them about the early days of the church, you know, 2 years ago. He talked about how God had orchestrated all the details. It's not hard to imagine him saying, guys, I didn't think this church plant would ever happen. I had no idea why the Lord didn't let me come earlier. But I'm glad he didn't, because this way's better. The truth is we rarely live in retrospect. We're still in the middle of our story. We're still trying to figure out what's happening right now. Most of our story is still to be told. Even those of us here who have lived more of our story than we have yet to live, we cannot see the full story arc, right? Because we're still in it. It's hard to see all the details when you're in the midst of it. The old saying, you can't see the forest because all the trees are in the way. Even when we can see more of our own individual stories, we cannot see others and how they intertwine. See, how often do we find ourselves wanting to go to Asia, to do some ministry, to see God do some incredible thing with those we love, only to be prevented from going there? How often do we see God working in the lives of others and we long for that in our own lives? God, do that for me. And for whatever reason, God says, no, I'm not going to do that same thing in your life. Or we see what God has done with someone else's loved one. Why doesn't God do that for my daughter? See, we want to be in Ephesus, but sometimes we can't get there. And we have no guarantee that this is only a temporary delay. We don't know that we're going back. See, we have no real way of knowing who has to go to Corinth, right? For us to cross paths with and then move to Ephesus where someone else has to come while we're not there. As much as we might like to think we're the center of God's plans, the truth is he often reaches those we love through other people. Paul didn't train Apollos. Priscilla and Aquila did. It wasn't Paul's plan to meet Priscilla and Aquila and then to leave them in Ephesus knowing that Apollos would arrive and that they would train him and he'd go back to Corinth and have a successful ministry. He had no way of knowing that. All he had was the frustration of not being able to be in Ephesus while these things were happening. Listen, sometimes God needs to move you out of the way as he moves other people into position to accomplish his purposes through them, even as he works to do some things in and through you elsewhere. It may feel like you're stuck where you don't want to be, that you're prevented from going where you do want to be. And that's often true. See, we tend to feel very unnerved when we cannot control things. We tend to struggle when we don't know things. Church, we must walk by faith, trusting the Lord Jesus. We must trust that he is, as Jim so helpfully reminds us, he is the first mover. He is not the first responder. God never responds to circumstances. He's always acting, actively acting in those circumstances. He is the first mover. He's moving history toward his intended purpose. We can trust him with the details, including the details that you and I cannot know. I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. I don't know what next year's going to bring. I don't know how God's going to work in the lives of my children or my grandson or in the lives of any of you and your loved ones. But I know this. God is good. He loves to save people and he can be trusted. We walk by faith, not by sight.